1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm actually going to pick it up in verse 45 and go through 58. We're working on the last part of this, but there's a few things I want to refer back to. So we're going to begin in verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are our God. Just from the very beginning of Mr. Schaefer's class this morning, even before that, with the opening for the kids, to recognize that you are the one who communicates and gives instructions. You are the one with a plan. In the beginning was the Word. Father, we praise you for that. We praise you that you made us in your image, according to your likeness, that you made us spirit beings with an ability to reason and to communicate logically with each other and, more importantly, with you. Father, we're thankful for the power of your Word, that it does perform its work in us who believe. We're thankful for Jesus Christ who came and who did pay the price for our sins, the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Father, we are awed by the power that you displayed in raising him from the dead on the third day in accordance with your scriptures. That you established a couple things in doing that. First of all, that you are the eternal living God. You are the author of this book that we call the Bible. You foretold the resurrection, and then you brought it about. And also, by then the life. We see that you are the source of life, and that death holds no power over those who are yours. Lord, I ask that you be with me today. As I preach your word, that I'll be able to communicate it clearly. And we can understand that same victory that's available. It is a guarantee of life over death. That same power is at work in us today who are Christians. To be able to overcome sin, to be able to live righteously in accordance with our great example, our older brother, the one who's entered as a forerunner for us, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I got to hurry this morning, so I'm going to do a really quick review. Last week I started this message, didn't get to finish it. We talked about, let's see, how's he say that? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. And we worked on that last week. I just want to emphasize those bees that came out and stung Caleb and I, they had poison in those stings, right? Hey, the sting of death is sin. Sin is the poison that brings about death. I don't want anybody to underestimate, I think it's very easy to become desensitized to sin. Sin's normal. You know what? Sin is, in this world, it's normal. Adam is the example he upholds here. We have borne the image of the earthy. Adam, man. Man was a sinner. And we see that around us. But don't just let this go. The standard is the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of His glory. But God is interested in us, in bringing us back up to be united, to be conformed, actually, to His image. The wages of sin is death. Death, eternal separation away from the presence of God. Not a place I want to be for a moment, let alone for an eternity. Then we talk about the power of sin. It's the power of sin is the law. Now that, at first glance, it seems strange. Because it seems like laws are there for a reason. And they are. The Ten Commandments, who can argue that those are good? The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The problem with the law is it cannot produce a people that is good. It cannot produce a people that is holy. It cannot produce a people that is righteous. The law is imperfect. I'm going to put this for two simple. I'm going to boil this down to two simple reasons. Number one, the law cannot change the desires of your heart. I've used this example before. When the speed limit says 75, I drive 79. If it says 35, I drive 39. Because I know I can drive 4 miles per hour over the speed limit without getting caught. And personally, that is all that I care about. I don't want to pay a ticket. I don't want to get pulled over and have to... Do you see the inability of the law to change the desire? There are people who spend all sorts of money on their radar detectors so they can drive really fast and not get caught. The law doesn't change the desires of the heart. Matter of fact, we saw it last week from Romans chapter 7. It actually says that the law arouses the sinful passions. What we might say, curiosity killed the cat. The law has a reverse effect. Sin takes... The problem isn't the law, guys. Scripture's clear on this. Sin takes opportunity through the law. Sin deceives. Sin kills. It uses that to kill. So, all of the thou shalt nots and all of the thou hast to and thou must really, they only work until the pressure gets to a certain point. And when the pressure gets to a certain point, it's not strong enough to rein back the sin, to hold it in, and it busts through that. The law, imperfect in that sense. Another, the law leaves you in a state of condemnation. The law is not made for a righteous man. Law made for a sinner. The law acts only when it's broken, and when it's broken, it condemns you. And within the law, there is no way out of condemnation. So when you're stuck under sin, when you're condemned, when you have a guilty conscience under the law, how do you get out of that? You can't. The Old Testament sets forth, God had all sorts of animal sacrifices, but you read the prayers, even of David, great, a man after God's own heart, and you see that guy is looking forward to the new covenant. He wants a clean conscience so bad, and it's unavailable in that Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. As a matter of fact, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. When the Scripture talks about forgiveness of sin, and it's full sense, it is talking about that God forgives and forgets. And the implication of that for us as Christians is that we too can forget. There no longer is any consciousness of sins. We would call it a clean conscience. Under the law, that's not available, is it? It's a problem. I like the way the old hymn says, the words talking about sin, it says, free me from its guilt and power. Sin gains power through the law. And so oftentimes Christianity is put out here as we've traded in an old set of laws for a new set of laws. That is not Christianity. It doesn't mean that there isn't a standard. It doesn't mean that God isn't righteous. He is. But a new set of laws will not produce an effect of righteousness. I want to talk about victory today. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you weren't here last week, I challenge you to read Romans chapter 7, about verses 14 through 24. We did it last week. We see what the law does in reference to sin. I'm stuck. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things that I want to do, I'm not able to do. And he closes with this, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. If we have time, we'll get back to Romans chapter 8 later. There are a number of key factors in the victory that Christ gives us. One is Jesus did pay the price completely for our sins. We are forgiven and forgotten. If we're Christians, we have a new birth with a new potential power there. And we have the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Hey, we don't underestimate God, the power source, God living inside of us. Apart from that, we're in trouble. But today, I'm going to focus. Some of this is wrapped up on this. And I'm going to focus on the new system that Christ brought in called what the Scripture would call faith. The system of faith. You know, the Old Testament, I've heard it said and I like it, so I'm stealing it. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. In other words, God's plan hasn't changed. But He put His plan in there in the Old Testament, a little bit hidden. I'm gonna relate back to some verses we read here from 1 Corinthians. First the natural, then the spiritual. What God did is He took a physical representation, something that we can see as humans and understand, and He is painting a spiritual picture with that. So the Old Testament is filled with that, those examples. For example, the Old Testament tabernacle. That's not really about a physical building, although there was a physical portable tent and then later became a permanent temple. But has God ever been interested in dwelling in a house made with human hands? No. There is something that He was working on there. It's a foreshadow, if we will, a physical representation of the church. The book of Hebrews actually lays out what many of those things represent. Every piece pointing to something under the new covenant. You think about these Old Testament examples of where God would send forth His deliverer and rescue His people. Against all odds. This wasn't just about protecting a physical nation of Israel, although God had an interest in that because Christ was coming through them. But it was for our benefit to understand the greatest power in the world, Satan himself, cannot withstand God. Those things are for our benefit. And so, I want us to think about this today. What is faith? I'm contrasting the law of the Old Testament with the faith spoken of in the New Testament. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to hit a few examples from this. I'm going to start with the definition, Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some translations, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. The substance, the real thing. We have a tendency to think what I can touch and feel and see, that's real. No, that's temporal. The real is the eternal. The real is into the realm of the unseen. God, this is all these physical things are here to help us get to where we look into the realm of the unseen. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. I like to say it this way, faith's a picture. Now follow through with this. I don't like the way the world uses this, so I'm going to use it to make a connection. You ever hear the world encourage each other? Follow your dreams. Don't let anybody take away your dreams. Follow your dreams. And the world would call that, really, you just got to have faith, right? Now, I don't think they're completely off base with that. That's the idea. Follow your dreams. Live in accordance with that. Don't let anybody steal that from you. Here's the problem. Faith has nothing to do with your dreams or my dreams. Faith has everything to do with God's plans, God's desires. We could say it this way, God's dreams. Living by faith means we buy in to the picture that God expressly gives us. I'll spare you guys the example of Joseph, the amazing Technicolor dream coat. You've probably heard it one too many times. But it's not that any dream will do. The dream that works is the one given by God. So we have some examples. We have three of them here in Hebrews chapter 11 that I want to hit. We have multiple in Hebrews 11. I'm going to hit three. What does this mean? Following God's dreams, following God's plan. Jeremy hit the first one earlier. With the kids, Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Do you see that? In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Things not yet seen. Noah hadn't seen the rain, as far as we can tell from the scriptures. Noah certainly had no idea of no concept of a global worldwide flood. It's difficult looking back on it to completely... Matter of fact, the kids and I got a chance for a field trip. We went to the Creation Museum in Glendive, Montana on Friday. It was excellent. I really encourage you, you get a chance, go there. But it's difficult after the fact to understand and comprehend what a worldwide cataclysmic flood would do. The effects that it would have. We see it around us everywhere. But, wow, it's tough to grasp that. Noah had no idea beforehand of the way that was going to take place. How Noah going to build this huge boat? This boat is a football field and a half long. This boat is the width of a football field wide. This boat is half the width of a football field high. That is a big boat. How is Noah going to do this? Now, that's not really the questions that get asked or answered in Hebrews 11. What gets answered in Hebrews 11 is that God gave, and throughout Scripture, God gave Noah the picture. Noah bought in. He believed God. God's going to do this. He believed Him. And once Noah bought into that plan that God gave him, what were the odds that that thing wasn't going to get finished? Scripturally, I don't know that it took him 100 years to build that ark. We know from the time God told him to start building until the flood, 100 years. And I wouldn't be surprised if he was putting the finishing touches on it, right down to the end. A big project. Once Noah, though, by faith, the picture that God gave him, he keyed in on that. It was a guarantee that was going to be built. No dinosaur was going to eat Noah before he got that thing finished. Noah was God's man for this, wasn't he? He carrying out this plan. Now, let's think about another one. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promises in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham didn't see this. He didn't see it with his physical eyes, but he was looking for something, wasn't he? God took something physical to communicate something spiritual. A physical land to really communicate ultimately an eternal promised land. He didn't have GPS. He didn't have Google Maps. He didn't have any of that stuff. God said go. He went. He bought into God's plan. And it was a guarantee. Once he did that, it was a guarantee 100%. That set in motion what we think of us as that promised land of the Old Testament. He set it in motion, and ultimately, brother, he was looking for actually what's available only under the new covenant. How about Moses? Jump down 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm going to interject something. I've done quite a fair amount of research on this, and it looks to me like it is very possible that Moses was actually the next Pharaoh of Egypt. He was a co-regent for a while. So it looks like to me. Okay? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Hey, you're Pharaoh of Egypt. You can have whatever you want. But he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All physical examples from the Old Testament prepping us what faith is about. And then we get Jesus. He's the one who really teaches us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 calls him the author and perfecter of faith. Now, here's where I'm going with this. I got to do this a little differently than on my notes because of time. But I just want you to consider with me. Did Jesus keep the law perfectly? Yes, he did. He without sin. The Old Testament is very clear. He who practices them shall live by them. Nobody did, ever, except for Jesus. Jesus kept the law perfectly. He without sin. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But here's what I want you to understand. Jesus did not keep the law by trying to keep the law. The guys that were trying to keep the law were sure that he broke it. Remember all the stuff about the Sabbath and they missed it. The ones that were trying to keep the law missed it. Jesus kept the law as a byproduct, or if you will, or maybe we could say part of as a partial result of living by faith. You read the Gospel of John and you will see where Jesus' mindset is. He understands, I am the Son of God. I don't do anything unless I see that is what my Father is doing. The point that I'm driving at is the law is a performance-based system. Here is the standard you do. Faith is an image-based system. Here is the picture. When you understand this and you believe it, you will do. God gave Noah the plans for that ark. I don't know that God told him how exactly to do it. But here's the picture. Noah believed he did it. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now all of 1 Corinthians 15, this whole chapter is about the resurrection of Christ. Faith ultimately is about the resurrection of Christ. Didn't Abraham? Remember Abraham, one other example? Abraham and Isaac? Abraham, go offer up your son, your only son. You can see Abraham thinking, contemplating, considering. Let's see. I waited all these years. I believe, hey, go look at the stars. So shall your descendants be. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. He wasn't sure how that was going to happen. He thought God needed some help somewhere. And even tried Hagar. Now God said, nope, that's not my plan. God doesn't need always our input on that kind of stuff. God's got a plan. But Abraham believed, didn't he? He kept believing through that. Finally, he gets a son, miraculously, through Sarah, who's way too old to have kids. And then, years later, God tells him, go offer up your son. I used to think, well, maybe that'll give me another one. He gave me one when I'm old. But no, because the scripture says, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. You know what Abraham came to the conclusion? God's going to raise him from the dead. I didn't say that. Scripture said it. Hebrews chapter 11. Get you that picture. Faith is about God's ability to raise the dead. That's the picture here. Let's consider this guy. Also, new old covenant. Yeah, he's mentioned in Luke. But it's actually under the terms of the old covenant, the thief that's on the cross. Now, you think about it, both of these guys start by hurling insults at Christ. But I'm one of these guys heard about Jesus, and I think watching him in action there on that cross, pretty soon one of those guys say, hey, what are we doing? We're getting what we deserve for our deeds. This man's done nothing wrong. He looks over at Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You don't say that to a dead man, a guy that's about ready to die. Unless you know he's coming back to life. That's the faith. Now, I want to apply that to us quickly. This is something that most so-called evangelical Christianity really misses the boat on. And that is the issue of immersion into Christ. There are a lot of people that talk about baptism, but it's not taught the way that the Scripture teaches it. And I want us to stop and consider, you know, the Bible is actually really clear. I'm just going to put out a verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter tells these guys, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is inspired by God. This is not my words. Inspiration of the Holy Spirit says it is for the remission of sins. I don't care what sort of Greek scholar you are. I've checked out all the Greek also. You can't change that God says it's for forgiveness of sins. Now, can you be saved without having your sins forgiven? When we talk about saved, that's what we mean. We mean your sins are forgiven. So, here's the problem. Most, I'm going to just go back to the Reformation. Reformation, which I appreciate those guys greatly for taking on Roman Catholicism, but I think, well, something bad happened here. When they started pushing faith, there was an assumption made that everybody's bought into ever since. Because the Catholics use baptism as a work. And the assumption is, baptism's a work. Are we saved by works? No. We are saved by grace through faith. Okay? So, but the assumption's been made, baptism's a work. If baptism's a work, it has nothing to do with salvation. Yet you look at Acts 2:38 and we got a problem here. Hey, let's back it up. Let's consider this. What if baptism has nothing to do with works and everything to do with faith? What if there is a picture that God gives directly in the waters of immersion that has everything to do with our image of who we are? Does that have relevance and bearing on our lives? Absolutely. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Let's start in verse 1. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Let's see. The first Adam from the earth, earthy. The second Adam, life-giving spirit. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Notice who we get united with in the waters of immersion. Notice who we're raised with in the waters of immersion. Notice the picture change. He who has died is freed from sin. There is a picture now, isn't there? The way Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I'm going to work on this a little more next time. You guys will be here for another half hour if I keep going. But this is a huge change, brother. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Aren't you glad that Jesus broke that? We're set free from the law. The perfect law is the law of liberty. There's freedom. This is a new system. It's about faith. It's about believing God. That He does what He says He does. And then I'm going to use, this is not scriptural terminology, but I hope you understand. We buy in to the picture God's given us. We believe it. We say, God is right. We believe Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, how about you? Do you believe you've been raised from the dead? And if you do, does that way you view yourself have an impact on your actions? In the end, I've got to save it for next week. Let's see.